For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're in the midst of a series on some parables that Jesus told, most of which, all but one of which, are recorded for us in Matthew chapter 13. And as we'll see in a moment, Jesus said that these were not like random parables teaching various spiritual lessons, but they all had a common theme. And so with that brief introduction, we're going to look this morning at two parables that are closely related, the parable concerning the mustard seed and the parable concerning the yeast or the leaven. And so let's start by just reading through those brief parables. Notice, if you will, as we read, what Jesus says these parables are about. And notice what he says immediately after these two parables. In Matthew 13, verse 31, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it is the smallest of all your garden seeds, yet when it grows, it becomes the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that even the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. And then he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. And then in verse 34, we read Jesus spoke all of these parables to the crowd, all of these things to the crowd in parables. And so Matthew says was fulfilled what was spoken through the Old Testament prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. So, number one, what did Jesus say each of these parables was about? In each case, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like. So, each of these parables, as we've seen in previous weeks, are telling us something about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And we read here in verse 35 that these parables utter or reveal something about the kingdom of God that had been hidden up until this time. So just by way of brief review for many of you, we know that this theme, subject of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, this is a dominant theme in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament prophets all taught that we live right now, if you look at that bottom line, in what one biblical author calls this present evil age. We don't live in a world ruled by the one true God. That should be obvious to us. Rather, we live in a world that is characterized by the aftermath of revolt against that God. And yet the Old Testament prophets, as realistic as they were about this present evil age, taught with one voice that God had not abandoned his people, he had not abandoned humanity, but that the day was coming when God would send his Messiah, his chosen one, his ruler, his king. Often he's called the Son of Man. And that when that day comes, it will be a decisive day because the Son of Man, the Messiah, will come in a dramatic way to decisively terminate this whole world order as we know it and to decisively and dramatically replace it with God's rule, God's kingdom over all the earth. And one of the things that the prophets told us that would characterize the kingdom of God when it came is that in that day, everyone on earth would know the Lord. That, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, looking forward to this day, he says, "Then the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea." Or as Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 31, "In that day, people won't say to each other, you know, you ought to know the Lord." Because he says, in that day, everyone will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That's one of the key features of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus affirmed this Old Testament view of history. But he's saying, I have come to reveal to you a portion of God's kingdom that the Old Testament prophets did not know or did not understand. And to review that briefly, Jesus and the New Testament teach us that Messiah's coming at the end of the age is actually his second coming. That in an amazing act of humility and love, the Son of God, the rightful ruler of this world, who will one day judge all of humanity, this same Son of God comes first, not as a ruling, reigning king, but as a suffering servant, humbly coming among sinful people to live among them a life of perfect and humble obedience to God, the life that all of us are, we owe to God, but none of us render to God that life of humble submission to him, that this one would come and live the life that we should have lived, and then lay his perfect life down as a sacrifice to take the judgment of God that we deserve for our rebellion, to take that upon his righteous body. So that now God, before he sends his Son to judge and rule, makes available to each and every one of us a gift of forgiveness and reconciliation with him. What good news it is indeed that the Messiah came first as a suffering servant instead of as a ruling, reigning king. If he had come as a ruling, reigning king, no one of us would have been eligible to enter into his kingdom. But as it is, he's come as a servant to suffer and die for us. And Jesus teaches that in that first coming, and through his death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead, he has inaugurated the kingdom of God right in the midst of this present evil age. That's why in Matthew 13:11 he says all of these parables concern the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They concern this period, they are about this period of history between the two comings of the Messiah, in which God is present, the king is present, and in which he's building his kingdom in ways that are different from when he comes the second time. These parables give us understanding of how the kingdom of God is operating right now, because in case you haven't noticed, you and I, we all live between those two comings. This is the period of history that we live in. And these parables enable us to recognize some of the ways that God's kingdom is operating, and some of the ways then that we can align our lives with the kingdom of God, which is the purpose of our lives. Well, in these two parables then, we learn something about how the kingdom of God is going to operate in this period of history that's very different. When the king comes the second time, everyone on earth will know the Lord. But during this period, he says, the kingdom of God is going to start very, very small and inconspicuously. And yet it will, during this period of history, grow to be very, very large and extensive. I mean, that's the point, right? He says the kingdom of heaven during this period is going to be like a little mustard seed, and the mustard seed is almost microscopic. And you throw it in the ground and put a little dirt over it, and it is, for all intents and purposes, gone. And yet there's a power in that seed that germinates and grows so that that little tiny seed grows, as Jesus said, to be the largest plant in Palestinian gardens, 12 feet high and more when it's mature. So large that birds can even take refuge in its branches. And that reference to the birds is an allusion to two Old Testament passages, Daniel 4 and Ezekiel 17, which seem to allude to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. During this period, God's kingdom is going to grow and spread to such an extent that the people who are not part of the chosen nation of Israel, many of them will come and have refuge in his kingdom. Or you see him saying the same thing in a different way in the parable of the yeast. The kingdom of God, he says, it's like a woman taking a little pinch of yeast and throwing it into this huge vat of dough. And when she throws it in there and turns the dough, it's gone. And yet such is the power within that yeast that it eventually permeates the entire batch of dough. It doesn't turn the whole batch into yeast, but it permeates or influences the entire vat of dough. He says that's what's going to happen during this period of God's kingdom. Now, Jesus made this exact same prediction in a non-parabolic way a little bit later in Matthew's gospel. His disciples were fixated on what we now call his second coming, and they're like, what's going to be the sign of your coming? And when will be the end of the age? And he doesn't directly, well, he does answer his question, their question in Matthew 24. But before he answers their question, he says this to them. He says, you know, this gospel of the kingdom, that is what I have purchased for the human race through my death and resurrection, this forgiveness of sins, this amazing privilege to be counted as righteous, even though we're sinners by faith in Christ. He says that news will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then and only then the end will come. You see, he's making the same point. He's saying the message of who I am and what I have done on the cross must go out till it circles the globe, the whole world, and it must permeate every nation. And the word nation does not refer to political nations. It's the word ethnoi, from which we get the word ethnic unit, or a people group, social groups that are culturally distinct because of culture and language and custom. Ethnologists reckon that there are over 13,000 people groups in the world. You see what he's saying? The message about me has to circle the globe, and it has to permeate, think of the yeast, it has to permeate every ethnic group in the whole world. And all that has to happen, he says, before the end of the age comes. Well, I just want to point out to you, kind of as a FYI, that is a very, that kind of statement makes it impossible for you to view Jesus as just one more religious teacher. I mean, you see what he's saying? I mean, just imagine you and I are talking afterwards and we're getting to know each other, and I ask about you and what is your life about, and you say to me before you leave, I just want you to understand that I'm about to do something in a couple weeks, and you know, what I do is going to be so important that the news of what I did is going to have to be carried all over the world, into every people group's got to know about it. And in fact, God is going to prolong the duration of this period of human history until that's accomplished. See you later. You know what I would think about you if you said that to me? I'd probably say, see you later. Have you gone off your meds? You see, that prediction is a grandiose statement for anyone other than the world's one and only Messiah. You can't fit this statement into a religiously relativistic scheme, because he's claiming to be the one and only Messiah, and that what he does is the good news. And you have to kind of take him for what he claims to be, or you have to decide that he's crazy or a dangerous cult leader. One thing I definitely wouldn't think about you after you told me what I said you said to me is, it's a pretty spiritually cool teacher. You see what I'm saying? And the other thing is that in making this utterance, in telling these two parables, and in making this prediction, Jesus is leaving himself vulnerable to be falsified. In other words, the question is this being fulfilled or isn't it? It's an amazing prediction to make. And I just want to spend a few minutes with you kind of reflecting on this question, because 20 centuries have come and gone since Jesus uttered this prediction. And it really is like these parables. I mean, when Jesus uttered these predictions, you know, who was he? He was a rabbi without any seminary degree, whose hometown was the armpit of the hick part of a small country on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. And he had a brief 3-year public ministry. And by the end of his ministry, the following of hundreds at most that he had all evaporated. One from his own inner circle of 12 disciples betrayed him. The other 11 deserted him in the hour of need. And the Roman justice came down on him with a vengeance. They stripped him naked and executed him in the most humiliating and ignominious way that anyone can leave this earth. The seed, the little mustard seed, went into the ground. That little pinch of yeast went into a huge vat called the Roman Empire, and it was erased. A few weeks later, after the scriptures tell us Jesus was raised from the dead, demonstrating that he is indeed the Messiah who has conquered death itself, Jesus's followers numbered 120 people, we're told. And they were all Jewish, and they were all in Jerusalem, and they were all so afraid that they almost didn't go outside unless they had to. And then we read that the Spirit of God was poured out on these followers. The living Christ came to live in their hearts through his Spirit, and something began to happen. Something began to grow. The fifth book of the New Testament, called the Book of Acts by Luke, is mainly narrating the beginning of the fulfillment of these parables. That's why you'll find that periodically Luke stops and he makes a summary statement about how many people had been added to the Christian movement, and why he especially details when the Christian movement moved into other ethnic groups. So that by the end of the book of Acts, around 60 AD, this Christian movement had now become a multi-ethnic movement that had moved westward from Jerusalem, all across the northern Mediterranean basin, all the way to Rome, the capital city, where there were now lots of followers of Jesus. That's where it stops. at about 60 AD. By the end of the first century, some 67 years after Jesus was erased as the mustard seed, the yeast, there were at least 1 million followers of Jesus. And the Christian movement then had spread as far north as Britain, as far west as Spain, as far south as Northern Africa, and as far east as India through the ministry of Thomas, one of Jesus's disciples. What's happened in the last 19 centuries? Well, a lot of things have happened. But, you know, we're asking that question from the perspective of these parables. And what we can say in general is that this gospel, this news about Jesus, has continued to spread, and it's primarily spread in a westward direction from the Mideast, westward across the northern Mediterranean basin, westward into Europe, westward into the Americas, both north and south, and then from there westward into Asia and moving westward, really circling the globe. That's what's happened. So what we find today is that this movement, which should have evaporated like so many other movements like it, is now a movement in which there are followers of Jesus in every political nation, in 10,000 of the 13,000 people groups in the world. And here's the part that you'll never hear on the national news. You know, we kind of get the message in here in America that Christianity is a white, Western, dying religion, and that it's dwindling, and as Europe secularizes, as America does what it does, this is a dying white Western religion. And yet the truth is that the Christian movement is exploding as we sit here in the non-white, non-Western world. Let me give you some facts about this. The 10 nations, the 10 political nations in which Christianity is growing most rapidly, they're all in Asia or the Mideast or South America. Countries like Cameroon, Aruba, Nepal, Jordan, and Oman. These are some of the top 10 countries in which Christianity is growing most rapidly today. What do you suppose is the political nation which has the great, in which the greatest percentage of its population are evangelical followers of Jesus? Which country? South Korea, with about 35% of the population. Actually, that may be false. I'm about to share with you another fact that I just discovered a couple weeks ago. In fact, 7 of the 10 largest Christian churches in the world are in one city, Seoul, South Korea. What do you suppose is the nation today which sends the most Christian missionaries to other people groups throughout the world? Not China. Singapore. Singapore. In Singapore, each local church sends an average of just under 1.5 missionaries per church being sent out to other people groups. In India, there are now more Christian churches than there are in the United States. And as you might know, well, you may not know this. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I didn't know it. In sub-Saharan Africa, Africa south of the Sahara Desert, there are now easily more genuine followers of Jesus than there are people in the United States. A friend of mine from Ireland just returned from a trip to Malawi in sub-Saharan Africa a couple of weeks ago, and he was telling me that Among other things, he learned and verified that over 80% of the people in Malawi claim to be followers of Jesus. And when he was there on a secular business trip, his colleagues who were not Christians kept noting, whoever we talk to, wherever we go, whether it's with another college professor or a government official or a taxi driver, why are they all listening to songs about Jesus? Why do they do that? The country that has the greatest number of Jesus followers in the whole world? Yes, it's China. China. And you know, China is kind of a China itself, the Christian movement in China is kind of itself an illustration of these two parables. Because 150 years ago, there were virtually no indigenous Christians in China. By the year 1949, there were just probably less than 1 million followers of Jesus in China. That's when Mao took control. He promptly kicked out all non-Chinese Christian workers. And then he launched what was easily the fiercest persecution against Christians in the entire 20th century. And when China opened back up to the West a couple of decades ago, what we discovered is that the church in China now is conservatively at 120 million Christians. What exploded initially was a vast grassroots underground expansion of house churches in the rural regions. What is now exploding, Stuart Briscoe told me just a few weeks ago, is a vast grassroots network of non-registered house churches in the urban regions. And in every area of society, people are converting to the living Christ. So I just think that's fascinating. Now, the job hasn't been completed because there are still 3,000 people groups in which there is no indigenous Christian community that's capable of, you know, vigorously spreading the message about Jesus to the other people in that people group. And those 3,000 people groups comprise over one-third of the world's population, still has no near-neighbor access to this good news about Jesus. But on the other hand, I would say that 20 centuries out from these parables and that prediction in Matthew 24, verse 14, we see a striking confirmation of not only Jesus' prediction, but a striking validation that he is who he claimed to be. He said on this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church, and even the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the advance of my church. That's why one of the great lessons of these two parables, you know, is that if you know Christ, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have received his gift of forgiveness, which he purchased for you through his own death, then you are part of a movement that he inaugurated and that he is advancing. And this is the most important thing that's happening in human history, according to the Word of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that one of the great spiritual blessings that we have been blessed with in Christ is that God has made known to us the mystery of his purpose for history. And he goes on to say, that is, that in Christ God is summing up or bringing together all things under his Son, referring to this phenomenon that we're talking about. And I, one of my great concerns, and it begins with myself, you know, is that I'm a child of this culture. And you could say a lot of things about American 21st century culture. I'll just give you my opinion. We are an amazingly narcissistic, self-absorbed culture. We just kind of go through life for a lot of reasons thinking about, it's all about me, all about now. And God wants to change the way that we look at ourselves and the way that we look at our lives and realize, no, I'm a child of God. And I'm a follower of Jesus. And Jesus is doing something amazing in this world. He's building his church. And I get to be a part of that. And that is the axis around which my life should revolve. I'm not to use Jesus as a genie to facilitate my agenda for my life. I am to see the privilege of giving my life to the one who died for me, so I know he loves me. Giving my life to the one who is ruling human history, so I know he can take care of me. And giving my life and saying, well, saying something like he said we should say when we pray, right? Father, your name is great. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I present, I abandon myself to what you're doing. Oh, I'll tell you. If you try to make Jesus your genie, he won't cooperate very well. And it will lead to confusion and ultimately to much unhappiness in your Christian life. On the other hand, if you abandon yourself to Jesus Christ as the one who's building his church, and you as his son or daughter, and as a servant soldier in what he is doing, you'll find that your life will get very interesting. It won't be under your control anymore, but if you're like me, you don't do that good a job of controlling your life anyway. So there's much anxiety in trying to control my life. When you abandon yourself to him and what he's doing, you'll find he'll lead you into uncharted waters, but you'll also know his presence and his power. And your life, Jesus says, will be more full of joy as a result. That's one of the great lessons we should take from these parables. And we should see that it's our great privilege, as was taught me as a young Christian, it's my great privilege to pray for what Christ is doing throughout the world and to give of my time and my financial resources to advance what he's doing throughout the world and to go in various creative ways. Let me just walk back through those with you quickly. One of the ways you can pray, there's a great book, you ought to write this down, it's called Operation World. Operation World, and in Operation World, the authors will take you through each political nation, and in a couple very brief pages, they'll give you some information about what's going on in that nation from this perspective, what Christ is doing, how he's building his church in that nation. And they'll even give you some very strategic things to pray for. In our home church, we meet every week on Thursday nights to pray for 1 hour. And one of the things that we almost always do, we have a brother who champions this toward the end, we'll pull out a sheet. And this week, maybe it's Cameroon, or next week, it's New Zealand. And we'll just take a couple of minutes to learn a little bit about what Christ is doing in that nation, and then we'll pray together for a few minutes. Oh, I find that it's hard on the one hand, because it's not about us. But it's good, because it and people have said to me, I didn't want to do this when you said we should do this. But now I'm glad we do. And occasionally we get information from here or there about what God is doing in answer to our prayers. You can give. I believe that every follower of Jesus should be giving financially, not only to our local church, but we should be giving intentionally, consistently, generously, strategically to mission work, as it's called. And this church has the privilege of having sent out four teams throughout the world that are working with unreached people group. We can support those people financially. All you got to do is call the office if you want to know how to do that. They'll direct you or give you directions. I think there are great Christian groups in India, China, etc., that you can find out about. And we usually give some ideas. For example, India Gospel League in India. There are groups that are entirely indigenous in other nations that are doing amazing work for Christ, that we can get behind them and support them with our prayers and with our money. We all ought to do that. We all ought to do that. And we can go. Most of us, it's not God's will for us to go as missionaries long term, but we can go in a lot of creative ways short term. Many people in this church, like myself, have had their spiritual lives really altered in good ways by going to other countries and serving for a little while in nations with other brothers and sisters in Christ and seeing what God's doing in those settings. Or, of course, God has brought the nations here now, hasn't he? And we have a central teaching going on upstairs next door, made up largely of people from Nepal. The Lord has brought the nations here. And through works like that, or through involvement in groups like IFI, International Friendships, we can befriend and love in the name of Christ people from different nations, many of whom will be returning to their nations, many of whom may return having met Christ and taking the good news about Jesus back with them. You see, there are so many, and the Lord himself, you say, well, which do I do? Well, that's the beauty of it. Why don't you say to him, Lord, what do you want me to do in this area? Even before you tell me, I'm willing to do it. That's the one catch. That's the catch none of us likes. He will not be used as a consultant. Even before I know what you will ask me to do, Lord, I'm willing to do it. Now show me, what's the one step in this area that you want to give me the privilege of taking? And it's amazing how he will do that and how that will lead you to other realizations and other experiences with the living Christ that will transform your life. All right, now I have one more point that I want to make before I open this meeting up to your questions or comments, and I want to address briefly another question, and I want to make sure, because I want to make sure we're clear on this. What is the dynamic? What is the power source? What is the motivating dynamic of this thing we call the World Christian Movement, or as Jesus would call it, the building of my church, my people? And we need to be really clear on this because, you know, this is not just a human ideology that is to be imposed upon people against their will. Think of an ideology like Marxism, which in the last century swept up millions of people. And it was spread not only by argument and persuasion, but also by political revolt and by military power imposed on millions of people. This is not a human ideology, and it's never to be spread by force, as we covered a couple of weeks ago. Neither is this like so many religious cults. Because in religious cults, the dynamic that drives cults so often is fear and guilt and pride. And some of you may have actually been involved in cultic movements in which tremendous pressure is brought to bear on the individual member to recruit other people into that movement. The movement must be spread, and your eternal salvation is connected to your willingness to recruit other members, or other forms of guilt and fear or pride are harnessed to the heart to motivate people to go out and recruit new members. And, you know, we have to say with honesty that at times over the last 20 centuries, the Christian movement has succumbed to those wrong dynamics in various ways. We talked again about some of the ways that that's happened a couple of weeks ago. I mean, I would be the first to admit that there have been times in my 40 years as a follower of Jesus when I've tried to recruit members based on guilt or fear or pride. I've done that. It doesn't take a cult. It comes up from my heart because I want to be somebody, and I'll make myself somebody by recruiting new members. Right? But we have to say this is not the dynamic that Jesus had in mind at all. The kingdom of God grows because of a totally different dynamic. And we read in Colossians chapter 1, Paul making reference to this, he says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. So you can see he's kind of echoing the parable of the mustard seed. 30 years later, he says, it's happening all over the world. Followers of Jesus, this is bearing fruit and it's growing. But you notice that he says that what is it that drives this? It says it's the gospel that drives this. And the gospel is the good news that God, as I said earlier, that God in his mercy, while we were yet sinners, came in the person of his son Jesus, and he lived the sinless life that we owe to God but can't give him. He died a terrible death in our place. He underwent the righteous wrath of his Father for our sins, and he was raised from the dead, and now he's the living Christ who invites each and every person who hears his voice to receive this gift of complete forgiveness and to be indwelt by his Spirit personally. It's that message itself that is the dynamic for the spread of Christianity. And you see Paul explaining that, first of all, by the verse that comes before. He says it's that faith and love spring from the hope that has come to you through the gospel. Do you understand what he's saying? When you meet Christ, and everyone in this room who's met him knows what I'm talking about. Well, when you meet him, one of the things that comes into your heart is hope, because you realize now, I am reconciled to God. God will never be my judge. Christ has forgiven me, and I have the guaranteed promise that I'm going to spend eternity with God in his kingdom. And it changes the way you look at your life, he says, and that ignites further trust in God. And more than that, it frees you and motivates you to love other people and to want other people to have the same hope that you do. And that's the dynamic that motivates followers of Jesus to share about Jesus with other people. You relate to this? What does it say? What does it say? Don't get the cart before the horse. Why the heck did I bring that up just now? Well, because I think that a lot of people who aren't Christians, they hear about the fact that Christians share their faith. You hear about what I'm talking about today. It's like, well, I don't know whether I want to become a Christian because I don't know whether I want to have to share my faith. A few months ago, I was talking with a young man who was coming to another meeting like this. I was getting to know him. He had a lot of questions about the Bible. He had a lot of misconceptions about Christianity that we were kind of talking through. And finally, on our third time, we got together. He says, you know, one of the things that kind of holds me back from receiving Christ is that I don't like the idea of having to try to get other people to do this. And I kind of described this for him. And I said, dude, you got the cart before the horse. Jesus Christ is knocking at your door, and he's asking you, do you want to receive me? Do you want to know my love personally? Do you want me to come and live right in the heart of your soul so that you can know the love of God? I said, that's the issue before you. And you know, a few weeks later, he called me and he said, I just got done reading the entire Gospel of John. And he said, I've decided, and I just got done telling Jesus, I want you to be the one that I follow for the rest of my life. Well, a few weeks later, we were talking. And I said, how's it going? He said, it's going great. He said, even this past week, I've had the chance to share my faith with two people at work. And I said, wait, I thought you didn't want to do that. Why are you doing that? And he said, he got quiet, says, I can't help it. And you know what he's talking about, right? He's like, I have new life. In so many words, he says, I have hope and I have love in my heart for the first time ever. And I can't hold back. You see? You see what Paul's saying? That's the dynamic. That's the dynamic. It's the love of God. Paul says in another passage, for the love of Christ compels me. And he means in that passage, we know very well what he means. He doesn't mean, first of all, my love for Christ. He means Christ's amazing love for me has gotten down into the roots of my heart. And I'm so amazed that he would love a sinful person like me the way he has that I can't help but love him. And that love and that hope spills out to other people. Now, one more point before I finish. Paul says in the verse immediately following, he says, this gospel has been bearing fruit and growing among you since the day you heard it and have continued to truly understand God's grace in all of its truth. And that's a very, very important statement, because when Paul wrote this to the Colossians, they'd been Christians for about 6 to 8 years. And you see what he's saying? He's saying, just as the message about Jesus, when you met him, germinated within your heart this hope, this faith, this love that spills out onto others, he says, it's continued to happen among you ever since then, as you have continued to understand the grace of God, that's just another synonym for this good news, as you've continued to grow in your understanding of the grace of God in all of its multifaceted truth. And so the point is that just as the love of Christ, the grace of God, is what saves us and puts within us that motivation to spontaneously share Christ with others as new Christians, that same love of Christ, grace of Christ, is to become a growing reality in our lives, so that as each year goes by, we are able to say, by the grace of God itself, I think I understand and I appreciate God's grace through Christ in my life even more than I did last year. And so that this faith and this hope and this love then grows even deeper and stronger to go out and love to other people. Well, I think this is an important point for us to ponder as we close, because this is not automatic. And I know that it's not automatic, number one, because it's not been automatic in my life. There have been long periods in my Christian life, even as a Christian leader, when this has not been happening. And I suspect that the same is true of many of you, if you've known Christ for a number of years, that what can happen is that good things like my marriage, or like my family, or like my career, which is a good thing, or like my hobbies, which are good things, or even Christian ministry, good things can, in a subtle way become my greatest treasure and not Jesus and his love for me as a sinner. And when that happens, then the hope and the dynamic faith and the love begin to gradually subside. And my Christian devotion, my Christian life, my Christian involvement, my Christian service begins to be more and more out of duty rather than out of delight. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know some Christian friends with whom that's happened? It's happened to me many times. And so there's the need for ongoing renewal of our understanding and appreciation of the grace of God. I love how Jesus puts it in Revelation 2 when he speaks to a sister church to Colossae, the Ephesian Christians, now 60 years after that church had begun, and he says, I praise you. That's an amazing thought in itself, isn't it? He says, I commend you because you have good doctrinal discernment. You know false teaching and you've turned away from it. I commend you that you've persevered even through persecution. He says, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. And when he says you've left your first love, I'm convinced that he means what we're talking about right here. You've left my amazing love for you. And then the love that touches off for me and for others. You've left that as the centerpiece of your spiritual life. And he says, just remember what it was like when that really was your first love. And repent, that means just decide, Lord, I see that and I want to go back to that. That's what I want. I want you and your great love for me as a sinful person to become again the very center of my life and heart. And he says, and then in light of that, do the things that you did at first, which usually has to do with spending more time with him in his word and spending more time with him in personal conversation, and spending more time exalting in him with other people, other followers of Jesus. And then what happens is that our hearts are renewed with hope and with faith and with love. And we begin then increasingly to spontaneously share the joy of knowing Christ with other people around us. We can't help it. So, all right, I'm finished.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.